Hebrews chapter 9. As we were singing that song, as I was thinking about what Ramel said from Romans chapter 1, how the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you can see how a woman who is loved by a man, her husband, is content, is assured and at peace with that love when she knows her husband loves her without consideration of her own strength, but just because he loves her. Such love compels a woman to love her husband, and it's a love that is not ashamed of her husband because his love to her is so faithful, so loyal, so unconditioned on her own performance. He finds her attractive in every way, and he loves her. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ he has loved his people from eternity. The beauty he sees in them is his own. He's given them his own beauty, and he loves them because he is love, not because of something he finds in them. And this constancy of his love that springs from his heart, not ours, and the work that he's done for us, declared to us by the gospel of his grace, compels us and constrains us to love him. And that is something that comes to us as a fruit of faith in him. God gives us a complete assurance that he has provided and accepted his son for us, and accepted us in him. And seeing God's love for his son, seeing God's love for his people in providing his son, and seeing Christ's love for his people in giving himself for them, and then the continuance of that love. It doesn't fail. It keeps going, bringing them to himself. All those things compel us to love our Savior. I think the reason we are naturally ashamed of the gospel is because we're naturally ashamed of what it cost our Savior to save us from our sins. He hung bloody and in humiliation on the cross. There was nothing about him that men saw that was desirable. They rejected and despised him. In fact, it was his humility that offended the Jews, because his humility was bearing his people's sins. That was necessary. It's a shame when you think about our sins, what they did to our Savior. But when you realize what he did to save us, then we're not ashamed. We're actually boasting in Christ and in his cross, that he would stoop so low and take our obligations and answer for them to make us holy in God's eye, bring us into his own presence without compromise. What a Savior. What a God. This is the heart and purpose and will of our God and Father. Let me turn now to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and let's open up with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, thank you for your word concerning your Son. Help us to see in him yourself, in your own heart, your purpose, your work, your glory. And help us to know you and to be compelled in our hearts to come to you by him alone, and honor you because of him, and worship you because of him, because of this salvation. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And help us at this time. Help us as we look into your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts. You would give us life and give us faith and cause us not only to not be ashamed, but to boast in our Savior and to speak about his glory, that he would save us from our wretchedness and our sinfulness and still be so good and holy in himself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read through the first 15 verses with you. I've entitled this message, "The Many Shadows of the One Savior." The Many Shadows of the One Savior. See how the Lord has done this in the Old Testament, and see how extensively and how long he has held up his Son in these shadows. Hebrews 9, verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service." ordinances of divine service. That means it was all done because God required it. It was serving Him, His purpose. It was designed to set forth His glory. Now, we have to get this because we think of the gospel or the Word of God as a self-centered thing. We think about ourselves. God had to do this for His own self, for His name's sake. That's the reason we're saved. So notice the ordinances are of divine service and of a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary on earth. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, and in that tabernacle were two chambers, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table. The candlestick sat on that table, I think, at least. And the showbread, which definitely sat on that table, which is called the sanctuary. That first part of the tabernacle is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, because there was a veil that separated the first from the second, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. There was a separation between these two chambers. It was a large area. God's not describing the dimensions here. He does that in Exodus. What He's trying to focus on here, not just trying, but is focusing our attention on, is the service, the divine service. And so He's going to mention these things because they were there to teach us about that divine service. Verse 4. So the second tabernacle behind the veil was called the holiest of all. And in that, He says, which had the golden censer, in that section of the overall tabernacle, that holiest of all had the golden censer. The golden censer was a small device held by the high priest with coals on it, and he would put incense on that. And putting that censer in the holiest of all, that place was filled with the smoke from the incense. So that second tabernacle, behind the veil, the holiest of all had the golden censer, and it also had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. So it was all covered with gold. And in that, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Those three things were in that Ark. The pot, God had told Moses, put the manna in the pot and put that in the Ark. And take Aaron's rod, because shepherds carried rods, and he was a high priest. God had chosen him out of all the other tribes to be the high priest, his tribe and Aaron specifically to be the high priest, and the tables of the covenant, those two stone tablets, those two stone tablets on which God, with His own finger, had written the Ten Commandments. That was all in the Ark. And over it, over the Ark, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So rising up off that lid on the Ark were these two cherubim, they're called, and they had wings that touched each other at the tips, and their faces looked down toward the lid, the mercy seat, it was called. So these things are right there in the holiest of all. The censer, the Ark of the Covenant, inside of it, those three things, the pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the two tables on which the Ten Commandments were written, and then over that Ark, the lid of that Ark, was a mercy seat on which were mounted, as one part of that lid, these two cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. So it says, and over at the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the priest, not necessarily the high priest, but specifically the priest who were not the high priest, the ordinary priest, if you will, they were always going into the first tabernacle, always accomplishing this service of God. They were always in there, every day. Verse 7, but into the second, into that chamber behind the veil, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone, and only once every year. Not without blood. He didn't go in there without blood. Blood was required to enter into that holiest of all. That blood which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, there was something that was that was intended to be learned by this. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. This is what the Holy Spirit of God is revealing by those things. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Why was that veil there? Because the Spirit of God is declaring to us that the actual way into the true holiest of all would not be declared and revealed by God until that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, and the tabernacle with it was done away. Remember what happened when Jesus hung on the cross and he breathed his last after he cried, "It is finished." You know what happened next? It says in Matthew that the veil of the temple, separating the holy from the holiest place, was torn in two. From top, it was God's doing, to the bottom. Huge veil. And suddenly, access was had into that holiest of all. And also, that old tabernacle had lost any more function, no more purpose, because there was no more hiding now. The high priest had entered heaven. The veil of his flesh had been torn, and now access was given. Amazing, isn't it? The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was, that tabernacle was, here he clearly says it, a figure for the time then present. Not now, but then. In which, in that tabernacle, were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The priests that did the service then were not perfected in their conscience because those gifts and sacrifices never accomplished anything spiritual. It was only a reflection of that truth. So their conscience wasn't cleared because the Spirit of God didn't sprinkle the blood of Christ on their conscience to make them pure, because his blood had not yet been shed. It had not yet been manifested. Verse 10, that tabernacle stood, and those sacrifices and those gifts, they stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, or various kinds of washings, and carnal ordinances. In other words, ordinances of earth, temporal, physical things. Imposed on them by God, under the law, until the time of reformation. Until that time, this is the true reformation, by the way. This is the reformer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the reformer. He's the one that entered into the holiest of all. And then the old was done away. But Christ, the true reformer, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Nothing could be more clear here, is it? Jesus Christ, by his blood, entered into heaven itself and obtained, actually, successfully, completely obtained for us, not a temporary, not an annual, yearly, but an eternal redemption for us. Not a shadow, the real thing. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, all of us are unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, it only washed their outward bodies, it only made them fit to perform that earthly, temporal, shadowy, reflective service to God. They didn't actually do anything, it was just an outward sign of what was to come. But their bodies had to be prepared for this according to strict conformance to those rules under the law. If those animals and their ashes made them holy for that service then, well, how much more shall the real blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works, works done out of a dead spirit, works done that don't profit, to serve the living God. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called by God, by his Spirit, to the gospel, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, all by Christ. Amazing. So this is what we want to speak about this morning, the many shadows of the one Savior. I mentioned these things in our last sermon, but I want to give some more detail on these as we look at these first few verses here for the confirmation from Scripture of what we said last time, and also to reassure us, because we need a constant reassuring. The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In Revelation chapter 1, just one place in Scripture, in verse 5, it says, They said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast washed us from our sins in your own blood and made us priests and kings to God. We who believe Christ are made priests. We enter all the time into the real, the actual place. The Lord Jesus Christ himself alone entered into heaven with his own blood as the high priest for his people, according to God's will, to accomplish God's will for his people, to take away their sins, to cleanse them, to wash them from their sins, and to make them holy, all by his blood, to actually present them in the presence of God's glory without fault, spotless, blameless, unreprovable. This is all spoken of throughout the New Testament in Colossians 1 and Revelation 5 and various places. That work of the Lord Jesus Christ is something he did. He actually went into heaven. But we as priests, we actually go into the presence of God now by faith in him, in seeing what God has declared that he did, and laying hold on him, and so coming to God by him, we enter in now with him, in him, in the presence of God, according to God's word. We're entering there now. So we see these things spoken of here. In the Old Testament, in that Old Covenant, the priesthood, the tabernacle itself, all the sacrifices and the gifts, all of the service that God made much of in those things, in order for this divine service here, all of them reflected Christ in his service as our high priest, doing service to God in the presence of God for us, for our sins, and for our eternal salvation. The Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices were but shadows, but all of them pointed to one Savior, to his service as our high priest, to his sacrifice of himself, to the salvation that he accomplished and obtained, and to our great God in the revelation of himself in his glory in that service, in what he did in heaven itself. We can't enter into heaven, can we? Can you go there now? Not physically, but we see that Christ did, and seeing what he did and how he fulfilled God's will, we understand God himself. We see God's glory in him. And so by faith, we enter in there and we behold. We behold the nature and character, the names of God. And we know his glory. We see his glory. So we know this is the case. We know that the Old Testament was but a shadow, a figure. He says it here in chapter 9. Notice, I'll point it out to you again. He says in verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way, excuse me, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. That's the word, a figure, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinance imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it was just a figure, a shadow, a reflection. But in all those things that we see there, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the service, the high priest, the blood, everything, the table, the candlestick, the veil, the altar, the ark, the testimony in it, the golden pot that had manna, the censer, the rod that was Aaron, all those things, the mercy seat, the cherubim, they all are shadows only. But they all together, each one, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like a prism. You've seen it where maybe when you were in school, they shine a white light into a prism. And on the other side, you see all the colors. And you're amazed. How could all these colors appear? Because that one light that's white contains the spectrum of all the components that make up that white light. They're all blended together, and to our eyes it looks as one light. But within that light there's many colors. Because God's revelation of his Son comes to us in many different ways. And so the Old Testament covenant had many shadows. All of them were representative of the one substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so significant. It's so significant. How important. If the Old Testament shadows all ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, to his service to God for us as our high priest, and to our salvation by him, and if they all pointed, in pointing to him, revealed God to us, even in his glory, in his righteousness, in his grace, in his justice, and all that he is as God, then how significant, how important then, how utterly preeminent must Christ and his precious blood be? You see, if everything points back to its source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the true. In Hebrews chapter 3, just to remind you what God told Moses, he says in verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses himself was just there to speak of things that were to come. And then in chapter 8, where we just read in verse 5, chapter 8, which we had looked at a couple weeks ago, he says in verse 5, who serve these priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said to him, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In the mountain, in Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses what was true in heaven. And he said, I want you to make it according to this pattern. The shadow doesn't exist without the substance. The true had to be there first. Something had to be established before the shadow could shine forth. And from eternity, God had set it up. The Lord Jesus Christ was chosen and appointed. And in the due time, he would come. He would be our Redeemer and fulfill all that. But until then, God cloaked the true behind the shadow. He only showed it. But how important it must be that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one to all these things would point to. How important then must he be to our God? You can see that in this, God is making himself known only in his Son. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, let me remind you of these words here. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, this one who is God the Son, God over all, equal with the Father, the same, all that God is, he is. When he, by himself, purged our sins. This is where God's glory is seen. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty of God is seen in the one who purged our sins. This is where God is seen. And that's why in the tabernacle these things were set up. So that the service that Christ performed is the way in which we understand and know God and see his glory. By looking at the Son, we see the Father. Everything that Christ is his Father's revelation to us of himself. And he won't disclose himself to us in any other way. God could not be seen except in the Old Testament, except in the tabernacle, in that temple there. Well, it wasn't a temple, it was a tent. Now, think about the extent of the Old Testament law. There's so many laws over every area of our life. And think about the extent of the service in all those things pertaining to God and the worship of God. And think of the time that that law was imposed on these people. And think of how many different ways all of these shadows all reflect to that one substance and reality, and then realize that nothing could possibly be added to Christ and him crucified, because all these things pointed to him. God is saying, there's only one message here. It's my Son. You have to look at him. You have to hear him. You have to behold him. You have to trust him. You have to come to God by him alone. Now, I want to look at, first of all, again, this candlestick with you. I mentioned this last week, but I want to enlarge on it just a little bit. In Revelation chapter 1, as we read last week, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle John among the candlestick, the seven golden candlesticks. And in Revelation chapter 1, we also saw in the last verse that the candlesticks were the church of God. Now, the candlestick of the Old Testament tabernacle is representative of, first of all, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, every shadow has to point back to him, because we only see God in him. We only know God in him. We see his glory. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. When we worship God, how do we worship him? In his Son. We see the salvation he has accomplished, and we worship God. Remember what Jesus told the woman of Samaria? You know, you worship, you don't know what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We worship God because of his saving work in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. Do you doubt that? He is the light of the world. Remember John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In the tabernacle, that candlestick was always giving light. It never stopped. They had to keep the wick trimmed. They had to keep oil in the candlestick, and that light was always burning. And what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that the light of Christ is both eternal, and God's ministration of Christ's light to us never fails. To every believer, through faith in him, we continuously see. In his light, we see light. In his light, we see the glory of God. In his light, we see the truth of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. So this light that Christ is given to us, the church. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking among those the seven golden candlesticks, he says, the seven golden candlesticks are the church. Because his light is given to us. The light of Christ is not seen in this world except in the church, in the believer. And where does the believer see it? By faith in him. We see it again. We enter into the holiest of all, looking to Christ, seeing what God has done in him. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How? Because God commanded the light to shine in our hearts. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? For as God commanded the light to shine into the darkness, he has commanded the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. So the candlestick is the light of Christ and him crucified, which is the light of this world, only given to the church, which we see by faith and God through his Spirit, because the Lord Jesus Christ is continuously giving us supplies of his Spirit so that the Spirit in us shines forth Christ to us through that grace of faith. How precious that faith is, isn't it? Through his word. It's through the hearing of the word of God that we believe him. We're continuously, like priests, going into that first tabernacle. We're looking at that candlestick. That's the service of God. We're constantly going in our hearts. We're going into heaven itself and looking upon our Savior and seeing his service, his work as our high priest, his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, and the acceptance of him by God himself. We meditate on these things. I was just reading in the book of the Gospel of John this week. I was amazed at how the Lord Jesus Christ walked among and talked to his disciples. So endearing. So much love he had for them. He laid his life down, and so humble he was towards them. The love he had for them became the template, the example that he held up to them to love one another. It was a selfless love, a life-giving love. But all these things show us the intimacy the Lord Jesus Christ has with his people. Now, this is the one who entered into heaven with his own blood for us. The one who walked among the disciples that they were familiar with. They handled him. They touched him. They looked upon him. They heard his words. They loved him. They didn't want to do anything but what he approved. That endearing intimacy that he showed to them was there, and they knew it in some measure, but the depths of it can only be seen in his propitiating sacrifice to God for our sins. The high priest himself loved us and gave himself for us. And so that's all seen here in the candlestick. The candlestick never went out. The oil was always poured into it. And so the Spirit of God by the Lord Jesus Christ is given to every believer. And so the light of our salvation never goes out. That flame of Christ and him crucified is always held and clung to by us. We come to God in that light. This is the way God accepts us. This is the way God himself is glorified. Why are we ashamed of the gospel? It's the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's not dim either. It's brightly revealed in the sacrifice of his Son. The power of God to cleanse us from our sins at the highest cost, and the power of God to raise us from the dead. So each one of us in this world are lights because we hold this light in our hearts, the light of Christ, and we proclaim it, don't we? Isn't that the gospel that we proclaim? It's our own salvation. He says in Philippians chapter 2, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be, listen, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." That's what we do. That's why we're here. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his gospel to his church as their light. The gospel points to Christ. Christ is made known to us in the gospel. God is made known to us. And so the apostle, that was in Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16. But in another place in Philippians chapter 1, you see how that as the Spirit of God is what lights Christ to us, he's the one who reveals him to us. So the apostle prayed this. He says, he rejoiced that Christ was preached in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He said, "Therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and, notice, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The pattern in the Old Testament was the candlestick. The reality in the New Testament that's fulfilled and made known to us is Christ and Him crucified, made known to us by the Spirit of God and given to us through this grace of faith. We're constantly going to Him, constantly seeing Him in the gospel, through hearing His word. It's a necessary service, and as priests of God, we're continuous in this service. God upholds us in it, that He won't let that light go out. He's the one who provides the Spirit. He's the one who makes Himself known. And the second thing we saw here in Hebrews chapter 9 was this table. It says, there was a tabernacle made, verse 2, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table. Now the table, the table was made of pure, was made of wood, but it was covered with gold, pure gold. And over that table was a blue cloth laid. And on that cloth there were dishes and bowls and spoons that were placed. But most prominently on that table were these loaves placed, called the showbread. And so they were laid on the table. It says this in Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. Upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. So this table was called the table of the showbread. So it was a table that was set, like you would set a table for a meal, and it was provided by God. Notice how significant this is. God provided this table and the bread by His ordained will for the priest. Not only did He provide it, but it was done in the presence of God. And those priests who performed the service were performing the service of divine things. They were serving God in this. Now, understand what the significance of this. Every believer, as a priest, serves God according to His will in coming to Him and worshiping Him through the broken body and the shed blood of His Son, our high priest, who offered Himself to God. That's our bread. In Isaiah 55, He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, yea, let him come, buy and eat." Buy and eat what? Buy and eat milk and wine, bread, without price, without money. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 said, "I'm the true bread. My Father gives you that true bread from heaven." Now, the word showbread in Scripture, if you look at this, in different places of Scripture, it means something. We shouldn't pass over it quickly. Showbread means a setting forth of something. And it was also placing it in the view. So setting it forth, placing it in view. And it was placed in view according to that true bread that was in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also called, showbread is also a word that's sometimes translated in the New Testament as purpose. So you could say it's the purpose bread. And it's done in the presence of God. Let me give you a couple of verses for this. In Romans 8:28, what does it say? All things work together. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. The same word as showbread is in Hebrews 9, verse 2. Isn't that interesting? This bread was God's purpose. He was set forth according to His purpose, in plain view, in His presence. In First Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 32, it says, "The sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath." And Solomon said in Second Chronicles chapter... I didn't write down the reference here. I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. But he says here, he said, "Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to Him and to burn before Him incense and for the continual showbread." In Exodus 25, verse 30, "Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." And then in verse 29 of Exodus, he says, of Exodus 25, verse 29, he says, thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. So you can see God is setting forth the bread on this table as a meal according to his purpose in plain view to set forth. To set forth what? The bread of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in this setting forth according to God's purpose, in his presence, bread was to be continually there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the eternal purpose of God, is set forth for the life of his people. That bread was not there accidentally as bread. Bread was to be consumed. And they ate the manna in the wilderness for their life. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, whoever believes on me, is eating of me. He has everlasting life because of me. Let me read that to you in John chapter 6. In verse 33, he said, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. So in believing Christ, we're doing in fulfillment what those priests did when they physically ate that bread, or in the wilderness when the children of Israel physically ate that manna every day. What are we doing? Why was the bread broken? Why was Christ given for the life of the world? But how? Because his body was broken for our sins. He had to give his life to break his body. His blood had to be shed. He had to lay down his life so that we could live. And faith comes to him and lives before God, accepted by God, raised from the dead, because Christ laid down his life. And we're continually, by faith, coming to God and living upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our crucified Savior. If he hadn't given himself for us, we would have no life. And if God didn't give us this grace to believe him, we couldn't come to God. We wouldn't come. We wouldn't be setting forth by faith what God set forth to us. You see, there's this provision by God in the presence of God. He's approving of it. You come, you take, you eat, you live upon my son. That's what he says to his people. And his people have a reciprocal response. I need him as a sinner. I must have Christ. And so coming as a sinner, we find our delight in him. So that even when we find ourselves to have been forgiven, we still want him. We don't come for forgiveness and then leave Christ. We find, like that woman, loved of her husband, a delight in him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he laid his life down as the shepherd for the sheep because he loved them. And that love is seen, and that sacrifice of him, which is all of our salvation, is seen, and we live upon him. So this is the bread. In the presence of God. Now, understand, this is very significant here. In the purpose of God, in the presence of God, there was this setting forth of things. Nothing was done in compromise. Nothing was hidden and sort of swept aside. God gave the law, didn't he? Could we keep it? Of course not. We failed in every way. We continuously fail. Did God sweep that aside and say, well, I know they can't keep the law, so I'm going to forget the law. We're going to start over again. We're going to do something different now. No, he brought that law right into his presence. He put it right there in that Ark of the Covenant. Let's set it all out here in plain view. The manna that they rejected, put it in a pot. Put it in the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. The two tables that they broke. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, God had written that first copy of the two tables on stone. He took them, he saw them in their idolatry, and he smashed them on the ground. They were smashed smithereens. And God gave him a second copy. He wrote it with his finger, gave it to Moses, and said, now put this in the ark. Put that in the ark. The rod They rejected Aaron. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember, the earth swallowed up. They rejected Aaron. They wanted to be priests. They thought that they had a right. They were entitled. They had pride. No, God chose one man. Only through that man can you come to God. God only gives life through that man. That's why his rod budded. Life from the dead. We're justified in his resurrection. See, all these things pointed to Christ, but God laid in that ark and over that ark a full display. First, he set forth our sins, and then he made provision for them in his Son. It was all done in full disclosure. And it had to be done that way in order for us to understand and see the glory of God, that he could be both just and justify the ungodly. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 5. I didn't put this in my notes, but look at this with me. We talked about the ministration of the Spirit of God, setting forth Christ to us. Isn't that his service? When he shall come, he shall take of mine, and he shall show it to you. That's what he says in John 14, 15, and 16. He's going to take the things of mine, he's going to show them to you. He's going to bring to remembrance everything I told you. He's going to point you to Christ. The Son points to the Father, the Spirit points to the Son. And God the Father holds up his Son and says, hear him. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. You see the same oil of the Spirit. After he introduces our life in this world, he says, we have access, we're justified by faith in verse 1. We therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we even rejoice in expectant hope of the glory of God. And not only, notice, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. The providence of God in our lives is to use the details, the circumstances, the situation, the thoughts that pass through our mind, and things that come from outside and within us to direct us into one channel. Notice verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. And what is that? The verses that follow. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's God's declaration, his revelation of himself. God commends his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died. In verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. How is it that we're justified before God? By Christ shedding his blood in answer to God for our sins, making up that compensating God for what we took away, paying our debt. And we're actually justified by God himself because of Christ's blood. That's incredible. That's the truth of God, the gospel that continuously captivates our affections and our attention, that God would receive us for Christ's sake because of what he thinks of his Son. Amazing. And then he goes on, and for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This is the ministration of the Spirit of God. He works in our hearts, declaring to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the tabernacle in chapter 9. He says not only were these things there, the table, the showbread, the candlestick, the table, the showbread in chapter 9, but he said, he doesn't mention it here. There it is in verse 4. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. The golden censer. Remember I mentioned that censer the high priest carried had coals in it. They would take incense, they would put them on those coals, and it would fill the holiest of all with incense smoke. And we're to understand by that the prayers. Incense in the book of Revelation was the prayers of the saints. But whose prayers were those that filled the holiest of all? Was it our prayers? Or were those prayers actually the prayers of our Savior as our high priest? Whose prayers were heard? Weren't they his? Remember, And look at Hebrews chapter 5. This is a very precious thing in Scripture. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. He feared God. You know the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ had a holy respect and awe of God as his God, as man. Christ as man perfectly feared God. And he submitted himself to all things out of this fear of God in obedience of love. He held such a high regard of his God as his God, the one he worshiped and submitted to in everything, his will. His will was in his delight, was his law, it was in his heart, and he submitted to it in everything, even to his own hurt. He gave himself to do the will of God. It was in his heart. He did it to his own humiliation. He humbled himself to do it. And all these things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, he was acting as our surety, our mediator, the one who did all that he did for us as our high priest. So that what Christ did, his fear of God, that perfect fear that he had, and the prayers, the cries of Christ under the suffering he experienced and the shame that he experienced in willing submission out of love to his Father and for his people, he had obligated himself to fulfill these vows from eternity, and now he did it, setting his face like a flint to do it. All this experience of Christ and his prayers that flowed out of that, those prayers are the incense that filled the holiest of all when he went in with his own blood. And God accepted his prayers. He heard him. He didn't deny him anything. And the Lord Jesus Christ, under the suffering for our sins, even though God himself had forsaken him, yet he trusted his God. So that the faith he had in God as man is that perfect faith out of which all of his submission and obedience and love flowed, so that we can say that we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Because everything he did flowed out of that confidence he had in his Father. And we see this throughout Scripture. I want to just give you an example of these things, and we won't be able to finish this week, but I want to give you an example of these. Turn to the Psalms. I was looking through the Psalms, and I was amazed at the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm, we'll start with chapter 3. And we're going to flip through the Psalms to see this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Amen. Now we hear these prayers, and we immediately gravitate towards those prayers. We want to take them and borrow them as our own. And it's right that we do. But we must understand first and foremost, these are the cries, the supplications, the pouring out of the heart of our holy Savior as man towards his God in absolute trust and submission to his will in obedience, perfect obedience. And so that was Psalm 3. Look at Psalm verse chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Okay, let's look at another one. Look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime. You see how even in coming to God under the duress of the hand of God against him, He came to the one who was smiting him. That's trust. Coming to God under the affliction at God's hand is trusting God as our Savior. He's the only one who can deliver us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a perfect man, trusted him in this. He says in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried to thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not thou far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." These are the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly, unquestionably. And he was heard because he feared. He submitted himself to his own hurt, his own humiliation and shame and spitting. He gave his back to the smiters, his face to those that pluck off the hair. He didn't turn away his face from shame and spitting. He trusted in his God, and he prayed to his God. As incense, it came into the holiest of all, as our high priest. It was for himself, but not for himself only, because he came with his people. It had been laid upon him to do so. That's what the nature of the high priest is. He serves God for the sins of the people, for his people. And he laid his life down. And he was hurt. Isn't it wonderful to realize that the attitude Christ had, the trust that he had, the prayers that he offered, the sufferings he bore, the obedience he rendered, the answer he was given, the salvation that he obtained, all of it was done by him for us. It makes these things in the Old Testament that were so long imposed on them come to light as we look back from the substance to the shadows and back from the shadows to the substance. The prism of God's glory is exploded in the death and the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That God had appointed this and God ordained it in his presence without compromise. Everything is set forth in order, and Christ's blood answers for all. It answers every accusation of his law. And it answers all of our need, because the bread is given to us to see what he did for us there and to see God in it, to see his own glory, his own love, his grace towards us. And we depend upon him now. By faith we enter into the holiest of all. We come by the blood of Jesus. We come by him. We trust in him. And so in all the circumstances of our life, what do? The Spirit of God continuously sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God for us. He lays forth Christ when we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And all of the despondency that could come upon us because of our sin, the feeling of utter failure and weakness, Christ died for the ungodly when we were without strength, when we were the enemies of God. How much more then shall we be saved by his life? That's the argument. That's the ministration of the Spirit of God. And so we take that light by faith. We take that bread by faith. We see the incense on that censer entering into the holy place, and Christ himself entering with his own blood. The veil rent, every accusation of his law in the Ark of the Covenant answered, the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, the glory of God looking upon that mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled and being made known. God meets with us there. He discloses himself there. This is where God speaks from. He dwells between the cherubim where Christ offered his blood. Nothing more could be added. Every reflection points back to its source, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's trying to drive this home to us. Christ came. He offered himself. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Our conscience now is sprinkled. And therefore, because he has done this, we enter in by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that in all the details of our lives and all the failures of our sins, we would see what you have held up to our eyes. We would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of our hope. We would not be ashamed because he who saved us from our sins loved us and gave himself for us. And even though it was a shameful death, it was a death that was repugnant to those who saw it. And it was a setting forth of the reproach of our sins laid upon the Son of God as our Savior. And yet we see that he bore it all out of love, in honor to your law, in honor to your justice, in the revelation of yourself and your glory. Lord, help us to find our hope, our salvation, our all in him, and never deviate, but always come into the temple where the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for us. In full disclosure, in full answer to God, nothing set aside, everything answered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.